You ever struggle with your attitude toward God's authority and your duty to obey His commandments? Well, if you're like the ordinary Christian, you probably do at times struggle with your attitude toward God's authority and your duty to obey His commandments. Do you ever wonder whether He takes notice of your service to Him? Well, in our Lord's parable this morning, we come face to face with ourselves and our attitude toward God and our duty to Him. I suggest that a proper attitude toward God and His commandments can scarcely be overstated in its impact upon our spiritual health and happiness. If we fail to view God as our gracious master, and if we fail to esteem our privilege of serving Him as His slaves, we may well fall into one or two serious errors. First of all, we may view God as a harsh taskmaster who is never pleased, and if so, any obedience that we render to Him will make us proud. And we will nurse a grudging, legalistic spirit. Or we may react in the other direction against this legalistic view of God and our duty to obey Him by running into the other error of carelessness and an antinomian or lawless spirit which denies God's authority and our duty to serve Him as our master. Well, we're going to see today from the parable that we're going to consider that we serve God acceptably only as we honestly recognize our failure to serve Him perfectly. I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. Last time we considered the parable of the fruitless fig tree, and today we're going to ponder the parable of the unprofitable servants. Follow with me as I begin reading in verse 1 through verse 10. And he said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." And the disciples said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" Now, as we approach this parable, we're going to look, first of all, at its possible connection with the previous context in Luke chapter 17. And then we're going to look at its simple illustration And then we're going to consider its Christian interpretation. And then finally, some searching practical application. Now, as we consider this parable of the unprofitable slave, notice first of all, the parable's possible connection. Now, commentators and expositors disagree whether there is any connection between this parable and the previous context. If there is one, it is not as clear, at least to me, as other places in Luke. Jesus has just warned his disciples against dire consequences facing them if they lead their brethren into sin. He follows this sober warning with an exhortation about their duty to forgive their repenting brethren. And sensing their need for God's help to obey these commands, they ask the Lord to increase their faith. And Jesus responds with a proverb, and he assures his disciples that impossible commands are obeyed only by faith in God, for whom nothing is impossible. Let them ask God for this faith, that what he demands of his disciples, he will be pleased to give them. So Jesus follows his proverb, illustrating the power of mustard seed faith to accomplish the impossible with a parable to humble the expectations of the disciples that they may render perfect obedience to his commandments. And so that brings us, secondly, to consider the parable's simple illustration. Now, the picture that the Lord Jesus paints for us, I believe, is very easy to visualize. We see a slave busily carrying out the duties that have been assigned to him by his master. First, he's sent out and he's working in his field, tending his livestock, and then returning to his master's house after completing that responsibility, he cleans himself up, he changes his clothes so that he might prepare his master's meal and serve him before he himself sits down to eat. In his labors, we see he is simply carrying out his obligations as a slave to serve his master. Now, you may notice a slight difference between verse 7 in your translation from mine if you're reading from the King James or the New King James. And this is due to a slight textual variant and a difference also in translation. The word translated by and by in the King James suggests a delay between the master's decision to recall the slave from the field. Actually, the word should be rendered immediately or at once or straightway as elsewhere. For consider Luke 14 and verse 5 in the King James. And answered them, saying, which one of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway, there's our word, pull him out on the Sabbath day? You wouldn't by and by pull him out. You wouldn't wait. You would go right away and immediately pull him out of the pit. Further, this adverb, more correctly translated immediately, goes not with the supposed delay in the master's command to come in from the field, but with Jesus' argument that when the slave comes in, he will not sit down immediately to eat. Rather, he will eat after he has adequately served his master. Then it is his turn to eat. Look at verses 7 and 8 again. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? You see, brother, Jesus' point is this. Serving the master must come before serving himself. That is the attitude, the proper attitude of a slave toward his master. And this important point, obscured by the King James, is made plain in the New American Standard. Further, consider the identity of the one who serves his master. He is a slave. Now, your translation may read servant. And this is really not an accurate translation, and it is misleading. Servant fails to adequately communicate the meaning of the word doulos. Now, you ladies have been involved in a Bible study. You've learned about doulos. A doulos is a slave, the very base slave. Our English word servant describes someone who works for hire and is free to quit whenever he pleases and go to work for someone else. The word often translated servant in our New Testament is a different word. It's the word diakonos, where we get our word deacon from that. A diakonos describes someone whose work was voluntary, but not so the work of a doulos. His work is obligatory. In fact, a doulos was owned by his master, but not a diakonos. Not surprisingly, the word doulos is often translated bond servant or bond slave. One Greek dictionary states that the word doulos pertains to a state of being completely controlled by someone or something. It means to be subservient to be controlled by. And this servitude is described figuratively by the Apostle Paul of the power of sin over an unconverted person in Romans chapter 6. It speaks about moral and spiritual slavery to sin. Look at Romans 6 and verse 19. For just as you presented your members as slaves, as doulos, to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as doulos, as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Well, just a side note here, everybody is a slave of somebody or something. We're either a slave of God or we're a slave of sin and self and Satan. We're all serving someone or something. We are all slaves. But what are we slaves to? Are we slaves to Christ and righteousness? Or are we slaves to sin and the evil one? Well, what Paul teaches here is that slavery to sin subjects us to cruel bondage. But slavery to righteousness produces true freedom and blessedness. And not surprisingly, the slavery to masters required by God in the Bible is not cruel bondage. In fact, Old Covenant law required kind and equitable treatment of slaves, even those captured or purchased from foreign nations. Nevertheless, slaves were required to obey all lawful commandments from their masters. The slave in Jesus' parable served his master in carrying out arduous agricultural and domestic duties. He worked out in the field, and he also worked within the house. He did so at his master's command. And notice, too, that the slave in Jesus' parable received no thanks from his master, since he was only doing what was required of him as a slave. But as we'll see in this parable's interpretation and application, a slave of God finds contentment and he finds true liberty in serving a most gracious master. And notice thirdly, we've seen the parable's possible connection, its simple illustration, and thirdly, the parable's Christian interpretation. It comes to sharp focus in verse 10. Let's look at it again. So you too, When you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy or unprofitable slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. With these three English words, so you too, Jesus confronts us with the main point of his parable. You see, how we view our relationship to God and how we view our duty before him comes out very plainly and pointedly here in Jesus' conclusion in verse 10. But brethren, let us not misunderstand Jesus' point here. It's very important that we understand this interpretive fact, or we'll go astray. Jesus is not pointing out God's assessment of our labors, by which he cannot but see imperfection, but our own assessment of our labors, that we know that they are imperfect, if we're honest with ourselves. If I was to ask the question, who serves God in this room? Who serves him perfectly? Well, nobody's going to raise their hand. Well, even unconverted people understand that they don't do anything perfectly, much less serve God perfectly. You see, when we measure our imperfect performance against the perfect standard of God's law, we can only lament our failures in the service of our glorious God and Master. But as we will see, God accepts our defective and our deficient service, even as he accepts us, not because of who we are or because of what we do, but on the basis of Christ in his perfections. We are accepted what? In the Beloved One. We're not accepted by anything that we do or say or think or plan or any resolutions that we might have. We cannot trust in our works because our very best works, even if they were perfect, fall short of God's requirement. Now, as we consider the parable's Christian interpretation, let us notice 4 points. First of all, Christians confess themselves unworthy slaves. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy, we are unprofitable slaves. We've only done that which we ought to have done. Now we need to understand too that Jesus is hypothesizing here, since no Christian obeys God perfectly. No, far from it. No one who has tasted the sweet grace found in Christ honestly thinks that he has done all that God has commanded and avoided everything that he forbids. No, but for the sake of argument, you see, Jesus asks, what if a disciple did perfectly obey God? Would he impress God? Would he be able to preen his feathers and strut around like a peacock before his heavenly master? Would he have the right to do that? Well, Jesus says no. You see, a humble Christian who laments his faulty service instead acknowledges himself an unworthy slave. And brethren, how this exposes the error of the modern self-esteem teaching, which has permeated the church over the last 40 years. Where we come and we present ourselves and think God has to be pleased with everything we do, pats us on the back as a humble servant of Christ. Instead, he laments his imperfections. He laments, he weeps over his failures. He wonders that God has received him, that he is able to use him at all, much less does he view himself as somehow indispensable to God. God can't make it without me. Brethren, we are to view ourselves in light of the cross. If we could be perfect, then Jesus died needlessly. No, so we sing, upon the cross of Jesus, mine eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my own worthlessness. Brethren, it is God's amazing grace that saves wretches like you and me and then condescends to use us in whatever service that he would. We're guilty of great folly if we think that God needs us, that we contribute something to his happiness and well-being that he can't do without us. Brethren, let us face the fact and let us rejoice in it that the Lord has somehow managed to get along just fine without us, and after we're dead, he'll get by without us again. It is more than ludicrous. I suggest to you that it is impious to think that God created man to complete something lacking in himself. The idea that God needs us for his happiness and benefit is utterly without foundation. Job's friends got a lot of things wrong, but they did say some things that were right. Job 22 and verse 3, is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or prophet if you make your ways perfect? Well, the expected answer is a resounding no. God isn't bettered by anything that we do. Jesus' parable shows us the folly of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. And that is a common sin, isn't it, in us? We go around with our thumbs in our lapels, strutting around thinking we're really something. The Bible teaches that we ought to evaluate ourselves with sober judgment. And sober judgment requires us, so far as God will give us eyes to see us as he sees us. When we view ourselves biblically, we will exult in God that condescends to choose us, and then he stoops down to use us. Brethren, this is amazing grace indeed, is it not? Truly happy and gloriously free are those who serve God with a humble, broken heart. So we sing, in service which thy will appoints, there are no bonds for me. My secret heart is taught the truth that makes thy children free. A life of self-renouncing love is one of liberty. So Christians confess themselves unworthy slaves. Secondly, Christians embrace God's call to perfect obedience. Yet we must not wrongly conclude this from our imperfect obedience. We must not draw a wrong conclusion from that. Just because we are unprofitable slaves does not mean that we should not strive to obey God perfectly. Brethren, that is God's due and that is our duty. And just because we're fallen doesn't mean that God has lowered his standard at all. You see, we're not permitted to use the excuse, well, since we aren't perfect and since we are unworthy, we need not strive for perfect obedience to God. I mean, really, what should God expect? No one's perfect after all. And we can reason that way. We can fall into that trap. God does not lower his standard of perfection simply because we cannot render perfect obedience. It is the desire of the imperfect saint to perfectly obey God's commands. Look at Psalm 119, verses 5 and 6. David says, oh, that my ways may be established to keep thy statutes. See, David wanted nothing less than perfect obedience. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all thy commandments. I want to obey them all perfectly. Even though he knew he couldn't do it, that was the desire of his heart. And this desire to keep God's law perfectly does not arise from a slavish or legalistic spirit, but from a spirit of liberty, gospel liberty. Psalm 119, verse 45, David again, "And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts." The sense of unbounded freedom in my heart when I seek your precepts, knowing that I'm not going to obey them perfectly, but that's my desire. Indeed, a Christian who serves God with this spirit is not unhappy. No, he is a joyful Christian. His service is not drudgery, but delight. Psalm 119 again, verse 47. "And I shall delight in thy commandments, which I love." Now, I would stop here and observe that we would do well to examine our attitude toward God and toward our duty to obey his commandments. Does our heart agree with him who is a man after God's own heart? Indeed, does our heart agree with Jesus, who delighted to do the will of his Father and at such a cost? John 4 and verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Well, what, pray tell, was the work that the Father sent Jesus to accomplish? And that was to die, to suffer and die for the sins of his people. You see, the slave in Jesus' parable cheerfully submitted himself to do the will of his master. And so did Jesus in submitting to the will of his Father, with great pain and agony. Yet it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the Father. Jesus never set his jaw against God's commandments. No, it was always his delight. And therefore, I suggest to you, brethren, we know that we are growing in the likeness of our Savior when we take delight in knowing and doing God's revealed will. And I have to say, I don't know about you, but I have lots of room for growth. Thirdly, Christians confess their personal unworthiness. We are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. Even after having done what they ought to have done, they still confess themselves unworthy slaves. Now, dear people, we would also be wrong to conclude that because our service is imperfect, that God doesn't value it, and that we shouldn't value it either. Brethren, that would be to deny the teaching of the Scripture. God doesn't command of us anything that he views as worthless. If he did, he would have to deny himself. The word unworthy in the New American Standard Bible does not mean worthless. Your translation may read unprofitable. Both are acceptable. Jesus' point is this: when we do all that we are able or ever could do, even if we perfectly obeyed all of God's commandments, we would only be doing what he requires of us, and never more than the duty that he requires of us. Now, remember again, lest you go off the rails here in your understanding of what Jesus is saying here, remember that he is describing the slave's view of himself and his labors, not God's view. And here we come to the main point of the parable. A slave of Christ, one who knows that he's been purchased by the blood of his Savior, humbly and gladly owns that his service, even if it was perfect, could not purchase his salvation. Brethren, we are all debtors to grace. But understand, brethren, that our salvation is indeed earned. But it's not earned by us, it's earned by someone else who did render complete and perfect obedience to all of God's command in thought, word, and deed, plumbing the depths of the law of God on behalf of those that he represented. Our salvation is earned, but not by our woefully imperfect and sin-tainted obedience, but by one who is truly worthy, who has done all that God has required for our salvation. Brethren, we are saved by the perfect, sinless obedience and the sin-atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we glory not in anything we do, but in everything that Christ has done, not in our doing, but in his doing and dying. And so we sing, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. So, brethren, we are accepted, not in ourselves, we're accepted in Christ. Not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done in his sinless person and by his perfect obedience. You see, we have no other standing before God but in Christ alone. To him be the glory alone. Fourthly, Christians serve God as slaves of a gracious master. I told you I was going to come to this. And this is the point. The master in Jesus' parable, you see, represents God. God is a gracious master. Indeed, if he gave us salvation based upon our merits, nobody would ever be saved. You have everybody starting out California Beach, swimming to Hawaii, and Hawaii is eternal life. Nobody's going to make it. There's only one who has swum through a sea of wrath to get there to save us, and that's Jesus. Indeed, this one, Jesus points out here, is the Master, is a gracious Heavenly Father. We are both sons of God and we are slaves of God. David, God's servant and the man after God's own heart, took delight in serving his Heavenly Father. He loved his commandments. They were the joy of his heart because they came from the compassionate Heavenly Father who knew and patiently bore with all of his weaknesses and his frailties and his failures. That's why David could write these delightful words in the 103rd Psalm. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. So what does this say to us by way of searching practical application? 3 points, and we'll be done. First of all, let us regard our duty to serve God not as a burden, but as a privilege. When we view our duty to serve this God as a burden instead of a blessing, we reveal a heart that's out of sync with the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose great delight was serving his Heavenly Father. In a lecture to prospective missionaries, David Livingstone, the great 19th century Scottish preacher, doctor, explorer, addressed those who were always commenting upon the great service that he rendered to God. And he wanted to address that. He says, "People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger, now and then with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this be only for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall hereafter be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought to not talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us. Oh, may we have something of that spirit, the spirit he had of the Savior. When we start to grumble about our duty and think that what we're doing is such a great sacrifice. Livingstone saw it as a privilege. Oh, may we also. So let us not talk about serving the Lord as a burden to be patiently borne, but as a privilege to be greatly esteemed as those who serve him who saved us with his own blood. Let me ask you, practically, is this how you view your Christian service as a husband, a father, a wife, a mother, children, serving your parents, an employee, serving a boss, a student, going to college? Is it a great burden? Is there no blessing? How about being a member of the church and the responsibilities that devolve upon you as a member? Are these a burden or do you see them as a blessing? Secondly, let us never conclude that our service to God merits salvation. We've already seen that, but we need to see it again. See, the fact of the matter is, and if you're honest with yourself, as I've sought to be in my preparation and now in the preaching of this message, that each one of us has a strutting little Pharisee in our own heart, don't we? We would want to take credit for our salvation, that we are accepted because of something we do to please God. The only thing we can bring to God is our sin. It shows us we need a Savior. And brethren, even if we did all that God required of us, and no one but Jesus has, we would still be unprofitable servants before God. Our labors profit us nothing before God. Only Christ's service merits our salvation. But we want to take some credit for it, don't we? Well, I repented. Repentance is a gift. I believed. Belief is a gift of faith. It's a gift from God. Furthermore, there is no such thing as a treasury of merit in saints that we can draw from to make us acceptable to God. There's a whole branch of Christianity, so-called, that believes that. There is a treasury of merit in Jesus Christ, which is infinite, that we can draw on. But nothing from saints in glory, nothing from Mary, nothing from angels, from Jesus and Jesus alone. We are accepted by God by his grace alone through the work of his Son alone. We are able to bring nothing to God but our sins. We come to him as slaves of our sin, and we are made slaves of righteousness only by his saving grace, received by the empty hand of faith, which we have already seen itself as a gift. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. That's favor to the miserable. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's all of grace. It's all of God. Thirdly and finally, let us bless God who receives and will one day reward our service. Keep ever in mind that this parable looks at service to God from the perspective of the Christian. You see, what isn't stated in the parable is that the master will one day reward his slave. It happened very rarely in the physical realm, the human realm, but those who are slaves of God will one day be wonderfully rewarded for their service of their king on the basis of grace and not of desert. You see, we who are Christians are both slaves of God and sons of God. And one day our heavenly master will openly reward his less than perfect slaves, now perfected by grace through faith in Christ. And this will take place before the gathered universe at the return of Jesus Christ in glory. All the saints of all ages, all those who have been resurrected from the dead will stand before the judgment bar of God. He will not only say no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but he will reward his servants, his slaves. Indeed, on that day, our gracious Master and Savior, in some mysterious way that I don't understand, that's yet to be revealed, will serve his faithful slaves. As it were, he'll put on the apron and he'll serve his slaves. Luke 12, verse 37, blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Wow. I don't know what that means, but the reality is going to be more wonderful than the words. Jesus will affirm them, he will reward them, he will call them to serve him in the world to come. Matthew 25, 23, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. So the question I close with and leave you with this morning is this. Will you, will I, be numbered among those faithful slaves who will receive the eternal reward of grace presented by the hand of Christ on that day? Well, the time to answer that question is not then, but now. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And if you have any doubt that you will be numbered among the redeemed on that day, fall upon your knees, if not actually in your heart, and say, Lord, where am I with you? Have mercy upon me. Lord, show me Jesus Christ. Give me faith in him. Turn my feet away from my sins and myself and from Satan. Direct my attention to Jesus Christ. Let me look to him and live. God receives all such sinners that come to him through Jesus Christ. So go to him today without a moment's hesitation and plead, God, have mercy upon me, the sinner. Let's pray. Lord, Father, we pray that you would help us understand these things in the way that Jesus presented them. Much talk about slavery and labors and rewards. Lord, you are the gracious master, and we are the privileged slaves if we are your people. You care for us lovingly. You provide for all of our needs. And one day you will reward us richly in glory according to the treasury of merits found in Christ Jesus, all bestowed upon us by the hand of grace. So, Lord, if there are any that are here that cannot say that I'm a son and I'm a slave and I have a gracious and a bountiful master, might you cause them to look to Jesus this day, to run to him on the feet of faith and repentance, that this for them would be the day of salvation. For you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.